Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that at first might seem very confusing to us again. We pray that our hearts and minds might be open to the movement of your Spirit. And again, we might remember this is a living word which is inspired by your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray. We might be alert to your purposes. We might understand what the passage means in its context. That we would understand what application there is for us today. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things I think that's a bit of a problem I sometimes find when I'm preaching Old Testament historic narrative is, like any historic narrative, you tend to get passages that at first just seem to be linking things. One of the things you tend to get more in Old Testament narrative is that the writers sometimes appear to go off in a completely different direction. It's almost like, at first glance, they're doing something on a whim. If you take Joseph's story, it starts in a very strong way. We get the character of Joseph, which, as we noted, was thoroughly annoying to his brothers and to some extent his father, well established in that first chapter. And then we start to, in a sense, get his comeuppance. And then almost out of nowhere we get a completely different story about someone else. Yes, it's connected with Joseph, but it's Judah. And one of the things we might be very reasonably inclined to ask is why? Why is this story here? Well, I could do the obvious one, although it's something I think people do tend to miss. There's always a bigger picture when we look at Old Testament history. And Judah's going to have, it won't give too much away, but Judah is going to have a very important part in the narrative of the story. And again, just focusing on that bigger picture, do you remember how the whole thing was introduced? It wasn't introduced as Joseph's story, it was introduced as Jacob's story. So there's something big going on here. There's something that really is going to have supreme effect in the end on how the story turns out. I don't know about you, but I think it's a common thing actually. We tend to like redemptive stories, don't we? We do, because there's something, isn't there, about someone who fouls up and then at the end they come good. I mean, one classic, don't know whether you're a Joseph Conrad fan, but Lord Jim. The basic premise is that he is a seaman. A bad example of his captain on the first voyage means he deserts a ship that he thinks is going to sink in a moment of panic, deserting the passengers, and then of course the ship's okay. This is a massive tarnish on his character, which he will carry for most of the story. Although slowly he sort of gets to a point where he has a sort of redemptive role when he comes across some natives that are being oppressed. And in the end, it ends on a sort of very, very strong note in that he gives the ultimate sacrifice. Won't spoil the story. But you get the feeling at the end of the story, whatever disgrace was attached to him, it's forgotten in the light of what he's now done. Now we're going to see that. And we've seen that before. We've seen that with Jacob for a start. We're going to see it in the sense with Joseph, who started off thoroughly annoying, using his God-given knowledge to irritate his brothers and family no end. But he'll start to put it to good use fairly soon. And we will see it with Judah, because the only way we can really describe this passage on the face of it, before we get into anything else, it's a sordid chapter, isn't it? It's one of those things that convinces me the Bible is true, because you just wouldn't put it in. What purpose would it serve if you're trying to show everything one in a good light? You don't. There's no one coming out of this particularly. Someone said, it was an interesting comment, that one of the commentaries said, well, if we can call anyone a hero, it's Tamar, and I'll explain why later. But apart from anything else, it does give you some insight into why I've called the series God at Work in the Tangled Mess of Humanity, because we've had plenty of mess so far. Jacob's made his fair amount of trouble. Joseph hasn't done brilliantly, and Judah's certainly keeping up that side of the story. So we start really with a troubled family history. Judah leaves his brothers, and it says he goes down to stay with this man. But we note, this is not a good place to be, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man. He's left his brothers. He's not among God's people. And before we get any further, it's kind of set a tone. I don't know about you, but we're not expecting great and glorious things to happen after that start. As is the manner of marriage, she becomes pregnant. He has three sons. But it's a troubled family history. Judah gets a wife for his firstborn, Her name is Tamar, which then suggests again she is not from God's people. And immediately, without too much explanation, verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, we might say why. Answer, I have no idea. But I think that we're sort of getting a picture here, aren't we? And we will continue to get a picture. Things are not right. Perhaps as we go on, we see a bit of sort of father-like son here. The whole background, the whole situation is skewed. No one's in a good place. If it wasn't a good place for Judah to go and get himself a wife, it's not a good place to raise a family in the fear of the Lord. And that, sadly, is transmitted very often, isn't it? Transferred to the next generation that comes along. Well, what happens then is really sort of an early version of what we would know later from Ruth as the law, where now the brother has to marry the widow. We could read all about it in Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 to 10 if we want to, and we can find out various fascinating details about it from Ruth, the fact that if you didn't do it, you've got the rather unflattering title of unsandaled, which was no doubt a disgraceful thing to carry around with you for the rest of your life. But the point is here again, something's very off here. Judah says to Owen, lie with your brother's wife to fulfill your duty, but we know, don't you, he doesn't. It makes a point, he spills his semen on the ground. And as we've noted, that's been sort of used, hasn't it, in a terrifying way to tell, or put the fear into boys, the fear of masturbation and stuff for years and years. The point is not so much that. I'm not saying that masturbation is a good thing. What I am saying here is this. He doesn't fulfill his duty. And actually it's a key thing here, isn't there? This is covenant. We're going back to the promises made to Abraham, to Jacob, and are now supposed to come down through the descent. And in a sense, it is trying to sort of, you know, stop. Maybe that's not the purpose, but in a sense, it's trying to really, it's stopping the Lord's purposes from being fulfilled. This is contrary to what God has commanded. And I think that's the key point there. As I said, we don't really know what the first, you know, firstborn's issue was, why he was put there. But this has happened again. And there's something very, very wrong in this family, isn't there? Because now there's a situation where, again, the next brother, Selah, should actually marry Tamar. Possibly he's too young. That's kind of maybe inferred. But something's very wrong here, isn't it? Because actually, verse 11, Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too. So there's something, in, you know, going around in Judah's mind. He knows something's not right. There's something that seems very wrong with the family. But the point is, isn't it, the Lord's will is not being carried out. God's purposes are being thwarted. But what do we take from this? Well, firstly, I think the first thing, and this is an issue in the sense of what then happens, to go back to the original point, Judah is not among God's people. And I think it's the thing, isn't it, that very often when we meet Christians, and I do mean this, Christians who are lapsed, not, you know, there's this business of people, they say, falling away. I don't believe that. It's made very clear that when Jesus prays in John 7, that those who are his, he holds on to. But when you do come across lapsed Christians, and I can think of one particular example I can think of, which I've come across in my pastorate, who very fortunately was very much was restored later. But you sort of go to the default position you had when you were sort of, how can I put it, around Christian things, but you weren't a Christian. The teaching gets frayed a bit. It gets a bit tatty round the edges. We're not as dogmatic about our faith as we used to be. And I wonder really whether there's something of that going on. You see, Judah starts with the sort of premise of, okay, now do your duty to your brother's wife. He starts with what he should do in the law, and it was not uncommon in the ancient Near East at that time. But then, of course, he sort of just steps back a bit here. He doesn't. There's a lot to be said, isn't there, for being amongst the fellowship of God's people. You know, our spiritual temperature will always be better when we're around Bible-fearing, God-fearing Christians, and we're around those who sort of are playing a bit fast and loose. I think that's one of the things that I'm very aware of. So this troubled family history is not just the way things happen, but I feel is very much a product of Judah's disobedience. Well, now it's really going to get messy, aren't we? So there's only one way I think I can call the next bit, that's Judah's immorality. The fact is, in the end, as I said, Judah's wife has now died. God's purpose is not being fulfilled, but life goes on. So Judah goes off on business. He mentions he's recovered from his grief. He went up to Timnah to his men who were shearing his sheep. This is a business trip. But Tamar sees an opportunity. She does not see that her father-in-law is exerting the law, so she rather takes matters into her own hands. She takes off her widow's clothes and covers herself in a veil. Basically, she disguises herself as a prostitute. She goes ahead of them. She sits down at the entrance of Eam on the road to Timon. And it says here, doesn't it? First of all, she saw that. Though Sheol had now grown up, there is no excuse now. Though he's grown up, she had not been given him as his wife. So she takes matters very much into her own hands here. Judah has not fulfilled his responsibility. Well, if that's the case, she's going to do something about it. It all gets a bit disgusting here, doesn't it? Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come, let me sleep with you." I don't think we can make any excuses for this, can we? It's not good. It's kind of, we expect better of God's people. It's not just a business trip, it's a chance to have a bit of stuff on the side as he sees it. It's quite disgraceful, isn't it? Now what happens next is interesting. The payment is to be a young goat, but the interesting bit is this. Tamar has her wits about her. Verse 17, second part. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her to sleep with her, and she became pregnant by him. The basic best way, I think, to describe what he's just done, this is credit. This was the ancient Near East equivalent of a credit card in what he's given her at this point. The goat hasn't yet been handed over. Indeed, it won't be. That's yet to come. That's the payment. But she's got some assurance of a payment here. So he gives her this pledge. A rather interesting note here, which I picked up in one of my commentaries, is that a goat here is the third time a goat's been connected with deception. I mean, I don't know what to place on that. It's an interesting observation, isn't it? Think back to Jacob and his little deception with Isaac. Think how he played fast and loose with Laban's flocks. And it really, you can't help thinking, of course, you know, Judah would have been growing up at this time when his father was using a few tricks to get ahead. As I said, you know, what he did with the breeding program and with the goats and sheep, no one's quite sure, but let's face it, it seemed to work. He's observed his dad pulling the odd fast one, hasn't he? And again, the troubled family history. Jacob, in many ways, is a very reformed character. But there are consequences, sadly, aren't there? One of the things I remember, it was a marvellous story, was a chap called Rob. His wife Sue had become a Christian when he was not, around the church. He resented it like mad. He used to go along to the group that the vicar used to run called Agnostics Anonymous. And he said, "If I'd listened to the conversation, I might have learnt something, but I spent all my time trying to think of awkward questions." Eventually, he was converted. And he said something which I thought was very truthful and wonderful and very humbling. He said, "Do I have any regrets about my conversion?" "Yes, I took too long. And what saddens me is that I see my sons have got the attitude that I carried with me for years." You know, he's roughly saying, my stubborn pride has caused my sons to be just like I was. There are consequences, sadly, aren't there? I think one of the things we're going to see as we go through this, the story of Jacob, and as we've gone through the story of Joseph, we're going to see with Judah, is that God can undo a lot, but there can be consequences. There's no doubt, again, the place that he is not a good place to be. What's he hanging around? What's he doing business in a place where there's shrine prostitutes around? It's not a good place to be, is it? Well, Tamar becomes pregnant. Judah tries to make payment, but can't for obvious reasons. She is keeping a low profile. She's now back in her father-in-law's house. So we've had troubled family history. We had Judah's immorality. We get Judah's comeuppance. Tamar's pregnancy becomes known. It's not easy to keep these things hidden indefinitely. And nature of the time, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, as a result is now pregnant. Judah said, full of self-righteousness, bring her out and have her burned to death. It is amazing, isn't it, how sometimes you can have a situation where people completely overlook their own sin. One of the things that struck me, I'm not going to go into the name of the church, but there was a church near me in the area where I first pastored, and it used to distribute a newspaper. It must have had a packet, must have taken a packet of money to do this, which went out to all over the place. It must have cost them a fortune. The pastor was extremely outspoken. Some articles, even if you're a Christian, were extremely offensive. And he was someone who was constantly, and not very subtly sometimes, criticizing homosexuality and immorality and everything like that. Tragedy was, wasn't it, when he had an affair with the music director. Oh, didn't those who had been, you know, subject to his wrath and bile, weren't they getting their own back now? Because they saw him what he was. He was a hypocrite. Rather sad thing about it, rather than sort of fade into obscurity and keep a low profile, was apparently he then sued the church for unfair dismissal. Perhaps that told us a lot about his ministry in the end, which was a tragedy, isn't it? But again, you see, Judah here is very high and mighty and very self-righteous, and yes, he's not going to have any more immorality in his household, but there's a massive bit of embarrassment ready to happen here. There is something, again, you know, shoulder fries and, you know, shameful joy. Because we almost feel it here, I do. When, of course, she sends the message, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And she added, see if you recognise whose seal and cord these are. Judah most definitely gets his comeuppance. Judah's response is interesting. It's not quite what we perhaps would first think. Judah recognized them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I would not give her my son Sheol, and he did not sleep with her again. Can you see the emphasis here? Her righteousness is connected with the fact, and his unrighteousness is connected in the fact that he did not enforce the duty of the younger son. He was still holding up, or in a sense, effectively, if he could, trying to put a stop to the Lord's purposes here. She actually wasn't. Now, we could question her means of doing this, but it's interesting, isn't it? She has this pledge. Judah is caught out. I don't for a second think he didn't realise what a hypocrite he had been. But he also realised he was breaking, or he was going against the will of God. This was to be the line of descent, wasn't it? And yet he's doing precious little to help it. Tamar, in a sense, as I said earlier, is the hero. In a sense, she continues, or she has done a way in which the line will be perpetuated. And it's very, very curious, isn't this? Do you notice the sort of end of this, after this rather strange birth, and almost reminiscent a bit of Jacob and Esau here? The unexpected happened. This is always perhaps the case, isn't it? God never goes for what we would expect. You know, Esau should have the birthright, but he doesn't. This one looks like he's going to come out first, and he doesn't. And it all gets turned around. But do you notice something? There's two sons. There's actually grace at work here. Two sons for the sons he lost. Which is interesting, isn't it? So there are some interesting things going on here. There's more than sort of meets the eye here. And there's actually more than meets the eye with Tamar. Two pieces of scripture I preach the most. Psalm 88. But the one I preach the second number of times is the genealogy in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, 1 to 17. Which I find fascinating. And it's fascinating because it includes people we'd expect, but it's also fascinating because it includes people we wouldn't expect. Because in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, she's mentioned here, isn't she? Salmon, the father of Boaz, verse 5, whose mother was Rahab. Again, that's interesting, isn't it? Then you get Ruth. So we've got two women of Canaanite descent there, and a Moabitess, all these people who ought to be outside the covenant, but are recognised in some way of having a part in God's plan. God brings about his purposes. You know, it's incredible, isn't it, how much God sometimes compensates for our failings and sin. Now, it's not an excuse for us to fail and sin just to see if God will act. Many times, blessing is lost. One of the notable things was actually, if you look at the conquest of the land, particularly when you get to Judges, because there were compromises, they didn't get their inheritance. The kingdom they were promised only came about, stretching to Euphrates and other things, under David. They had to wait. Oh yes, God fulfilled his promise. But the Israelites did their best to slow it up. But here's the incredible thing. The women mentioned in this, and Tamar is one of them, are there because in some way, whether through God's plan in Ruth, very different, definitely, and Rahab, or in human frailty, God used that. God brought it about. And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? You've seen it before with Jacob. So in a way, we shouldn't be surprised we're seeing it here. It's just, I think, our sensibilities tend to get a bit twisted because of the nature of the story here. It's an interesting way, but how should we sum it up? Well, flick with me, if you can, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 28 and 29. Listen to this. I think this is really fantastic. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 to 29. He, that's God, chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Judah certainly couldn't boast. We certainly can't boast. I think that's very interesting. To things that are not, to nullify the things that are. The amazing thing is that God takes the tangled mess of humanity and he puts it right. How? Through the cross. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through, as Paul points out earlier in this passage, the weakness, as it would seem, through a way that will appear just insane to Greeks. Not logical enough. Doesn't make sense. To the Jews, how can that work? It's cursed. One of the things I was talking about with Gareth, we were talking about the grace of God in relation to a talk we'd heard. And I actually said something which Gareth thought was rather interesting. Think of back. What does Paul say? But we preach Christ crucified. This is 23 of chapter 1. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's almost like Paul is saying there, listen to me a second, the message of the gospel to human logic and to what would appeal to others, supernatural, it doesn't, it shouldn't work. But actually it does. That's the wisdom of God. And God sometimes takes some strange routes. Should Judah be commended for going down them? No. We don't exactly hold up Tamar as one of the heroes of faith, but she has a notable part in God's plan. It's one of the rather strange things, isn't it? You cannot hold up God's purposes. Even the best wiles of Satan couldn't strike at Christ, couldn't stop the wisdom of God, which appears foolishness in the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you again that we see in this rather strange passage you at work in the tangled mess of humanity. We look at it, we'd say it's a mess, we'd say it's absolute, in a sense, car crash theology. But, because it's your will, it's unstoppable. Lord, we pray that we would be not like Judah, lacking faith and lacking perhaps the things of the Lord, but we would trust you in each and every situation. And again, when we are forced or perhaps tempted not to, we would look to the cross. And like Paul says, to paraphrase, it shouldn't work, but it gloriously does. We thank you that it is a source of our redemption and reconciliation with you. Amen.